As we continue in the worship of God, let us turn to the book of the Revelation of John in the New Testament, in chapter number 1, and reading at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. And so on. We can begin, as we look at this passage, to think first of all of the purpose of the Bible itself. Why did God give his word? And as we look at the Old Testament, we see that the word of God is given primarily to Israel as the covenant people of God. When we come into the New Testament, we see that the word of God is given primarily to the Christian church and to those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian community. And as we read down through these chapters itself, we are reminded of the way that the people who have an ear, they have to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Today I want to begin a study of looking at the seven churches in Asia and to see the way in which Christ assesses them. And before we do so, to look at this part of chapter 1 by way of introduction to what follows. And we see, as we enter into the beginning of this book, that the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to John to show to him a program of the things that must soon come to pass. There is a message from heaven, a heavenly perspective on where the church is and where the church is going. And it's always important for us to have that kind of picture of where the church is, to have the heavenly perspective. As we do go on to look at the churches, we see that Jesus is assessing the church. And to assess any project and any organization is of supreme importance. Wherever we are, whatever organization we belong to, there is a process of appraisal, there is a process of examination, there is a process of assessment, there is a process of review. And that in order to realign as necessary the everyday behavior of the organization with the main purpose of the organization. And so Jesus, in these chapters, he will be looking at the churches, he will be assessing them, he will be pointing them in the direction of what God has set out for them and where they are failing and where they need to attend to certain things in order to return to the course that God has set out for them. And in this introduction, I want us to look at the way in which we see the right that Jesus has to assess and appraise his church in that way. There is in every organization an organizational right of appraisal. And we see in the salutation from verse 4 to verse 7 that there is a right that belongs to Jesus to appraise his church. And was first of all to notice that we have in this salutation an endearment. And we have the endearment because as this letter comes through John, this revelation through John, there are particular signatories to it. When I receive a letter, an important letter, I want to know who has sent the letter. And the sender of the letter, and recognizing who the sender of the letter is, it gives me an interest in the contents of the letter. And here in the salutation, in the beginning of this revelation, we have three signatories to this message that John has for the churches. And the signatories are important because, as we see, the signatories, they are the eternal God. And the first signatory that we have in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. The letter, the message comes with the signature of the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who formed and fashioned the universe, and the one who created us and placed us in it. But especially it comes from the eternal God, who is the covenant God of the people of God. And the one who is and who was and who is to come reminds us of the way in which God made himself known at the very beginning of his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament, when he told Moses how God was going to be identified. And tell them, says God to Moses, I am who I am has sent you. It is the one who has constant being, without beginning and without end, who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, who came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses and made a covenant with the people. He is the unchangeable God. He is the covenant God. He is the God who is the originator of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, and the covenant relationship that has been formed by him. It is the signature of the originator of my relationship with God and my relationship with Jesus Christ. And along with him, and surprisingly secondary in the list of signatories, we have from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And John repeatedly in the Revelation uses the idea of seven spirits and seven angels and seven churches. And with regard to the Spirit of God, there aren't seven spirits, but seven is used in order to speak of the completeness and the fullness and the perfection, the all-over, all-encompassing fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. The completeness and the fullness. And the message comes then from the Holy Spirit of God, who is before the throne of God. And the whole idea of the Holy Spirit as being before the throne of God is that the Holy Spirit, in all of its fullness and completeness, is an emissary, is a messenger to carry out the bidding of God. A second signature that comes from a person of the Godhead who is ready to hear instruction from God and come out into my world and your world to do the work of God and to ensure that the work of God takes place. The originator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, who ensures that all that God has provided is applied. And finally, the third signatory, perhaps leaving the most important to the last, but the third signatory is the signature of Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ. The Jesus who lived in my world. The Christ who is anointed by God. the Christ who is at the right hand of God, the Jesus Christ, the fullness of his person, as the one who is the faithful witness, as the one who is trustworthy, who is reliable, who came into this world as the witness, as the servant of God, and who lived his life faithfully, persevering despite all opposition, setting his face firmly on where he was going, doing the will of God, and determined to do so every step of the way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, was obedient to death. He carried on doing the will of God into the very end and into the depths of the cross itself. He is the faithful witness. He signs this letter to me as the Jesus who lived the life of faith by the Spirit of God in this world. And he is the one who is the firstborn of the dead, delivered by God the Father. It was impossible for the chains of death to hold him. He is raised by the power of God, and he is the firstborn. He is the first of a great company of people who has been raised from the dead. And as we see Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, we see the Jesus in whom we are found, who is our great leader, who is the pioneer of our faith, and who has brought faith to its ultimate perfection and goal and completion. And as he is raised from the dead, we rise with him, and we are part of his victory. The signature of Jesus as the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He shall cry to me in Psalm 89, "You are my Father." In verse 27, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He is raised up in glory. The Lord says, Psalm 2, "I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And the kings of the earth set themselves against him, taking counsel. And he who sits in heaven laughs at derision at those who are plotting against him, because Christ is in control." The marvelous signatories of this letter. I receive a letter, perhaps to my home. I receive a letter, as we have done in recent past, from the Prime Minister, from the First Minister. Very often these letters are to the occupant. But here is something personal that comes today from the originator of the covenant of grace. That comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit that creates new things. The Spirit concerning which Zechariah speaks, and God speaks through Zechariah in chapter 4, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith your God." There is the signature of the originator of the covenant. There is the signature of the power of the covenant in applying the grace of Christ to our lives. And there is, at the very center, the person of Jesus and his power and influence. And they send the greeting of endearment to this persecuted church who are under pressure every day to conform to the world around them, who are under pressure every day to deny their faith and to deny their Savior, who are filled with anxiety, who are filled with that sense of overriding influence around them in culture, in economy, in religion, everything around them, to force them into turning their backs on the Lord Jesus. and there comes from heaven's throne the salutation, grace to you and peace from him. What do they need most to persevere in the midst of their persecution? What do they need most to enable them to arise every day and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to persevere on to the very end? What do they need most? They need the grace of God. The grace that is sufficient for us in our time of need. The grace that is made perfect in our time of weakness. The grace that is in itself that connection, that live link between the very heart of God, through the eyes of God, into the depths of my being. Where, as I live my life amongst all of the pressures to conform to this world, where as I live that kind of life, I sense this living connection with the gracious heart of God. That there is movement in him towards me. And that movement in him towards me causes me to move towards him. There is that promise of grace. And isn't that an encouragement today? Isn't that our inspiration? That in our moment of weakness, that his grace is more prevalent and more obvious in our lives. And that as we step on in faith, we discover the sufficiency of his grace. And along with that, what else did they need most? In the midst of the turmoil of life, in the crises of every day, seeking to find peace and tranquility in life, failing to find that because of the pressure that they were under. Grace to you and peace from the triune God. That shalom peace of God. That settled sense of God being in our hearts with the power of the Spirit. That peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds. A word of endearment. Today, God is honoring us by giving us a reminder of how the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is so connected to us and working in us and with us and around us. To enable us to do all that God has asked us to do, to enable us to remain loyal and faithful to him. And in the face of every opposition, to discover the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God to be our present help in every time of need. The endearment. Secondly, there is the engagement. What right does Jesus have, speaking with all respect, what right does he have to assess his church and to require certain things of them? The engagement. We see the engagement, first of all, in Christ's ownership of the church. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. And that sense of ownership, that sense of belonging, indeed that sense of purchase, is brought before us in this salutation. In verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us. Not to him who loved us. Not to him who will love us. but to him who loves us perpetually, continually, without breach, without break, without any sense of this love ever ceasing or ceasing to function. To him who loves us. A love that takes me back to the eternal heart of God. A love that takes me back to the cross of Jesus, where Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The love that takes me back to the day on which that love was poured out into my heart, and I realized that now I love God because he first loved me. And the love that I am now called to remember, a love that continues to work in my life, to fill my life with the whole purpose of God, with a sense of my identity in God, and a sense of my indebtedness to all that Jesus has done for me. Who loves us. That heart of God spontaneously moving to love, doing everything to seek my good, his whole being working for my whole being to have the enjoyment of his grace and of his love and of his fellowship. And in order to secure that, there is at the very center of it the need for the cross and the need to set me free, to whom he loves us and has freed us from our sins. The lockdown of my separation from God, the lockdown of my separation from God arising from the fact that I have sinned against God, and that my iniquities have created a separation between me and my God. And as Paul speaks repeatedly in Romans chapter 7 and in Galatians chapter 3, I am sold under sin. I am in bondage to sin. I am captive to the law of sin in my members. I am imprisoned with everything else under sin in Galatians 3. My whole experience because of my sin is one of lockdown. It's one of isolation. It's one of imprisonment. And the thing I need most is that someone will come in love and set me free. And that's exactly what Jesus has done when he has freed us from our sin by breaking its power, by overcoming its power, in being made a sacrifice for my sin, in going to Calvary's cross and bearing my sin, being made sin for me, being made a curse and therefore redeeming me from the curse of the cross. Jesus Christ has the right to appraise, to assess his church today, because the church belongs to him. You, says Paul, to the church in Corinth, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. We are in him. We are part of him. He is the head over everything for the church. He is the King and Lord of his church. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And with that sense of ownership comes the assurance that this one who loves us will love us forever, and comes with the assurance that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. We are inseparably joined, united to Jesus. We are inseparably part of the organic organization which is his body. And we are members of his body because he has purchased our release from sin. He has opened the prison gates of sin, and he has set us free to be his people and to live for him. We are a people who sing the song that we see in chapter 5 and verse 9. By your blood you ransomed people for God. We belong to him. What right does he have over your life today? It is that you belong to him. It is that he gave his life for you. It is that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. You are his. You are not your own to spend your time for yourself. You are not your own to live for yourself. You are his. And you've been set free to live for him. And with a sense of ownership, the sense of purpose and function. Why are you his? What role do you have to play in the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ? And we see the function, the role, the purpose. We see it in the following words. And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He made us a kingdom. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we become citizens in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. We come under his rule. We come under his protection. We come under his provision. And we will, because we are in his kingdom, we will reign with him. He has given to us that status of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. The churches to which the revelation was given may have been citizens of the Roman Empire, but primarily their citizenship was in heaven. That's the place that they belong to. And as citizens in that kingdom, there is at the very center, in the very essence of their citizenship in that kingdom, that they are the sons of God, the children of God. Israel, they were the Old Testament kingdom of God. But God said with regard to them that he had come to set his firstborn son Israel, he had come to set them free so that they would go and serve him. The kingdom is the son. Solomon is the great king. And in 2 Samuel 7, God will raise up, he says to David, your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son, a kingdom of sons and daughters, the children of God, the status, and the status for this particular purpose, priests to his God and Father. There is a new Exodus. There is a new people. And they are going to fulfill what the Old Testament church failed to do. And in Exodus chapter 19, when God made a covenant with his people, he said to them that if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Their purpose was to mediate, to send out, to bring out the salvation of God to the world in which they lived. They were going to be messengers. They were going to be servants in carrying the light of God into the dark world. And now, in the salutation, the Church of Jesus Christ is reminded that that is the purpose of the Church today. That as the new covenant people of God, they are going to serve God by enjoying access to God, and going into the presence of God because of the right that Jesus has given to them. And coming out from there, from the presence of God, and going out into the world with the truth of God, with the light of God's salvation, with the revelation that God has given to them, so that as Jesus was the light of the world when he was in the world, so now they also are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. They are going to be there in order to serve God. And so as Jesus commissioned the disciples and he sent them out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth with a great gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation, to go to every nation and to go and make disciples and to go and baptize in the name of this God who is here, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, so today God's engagement with this church, with you as a child of God, is an engagement through which he has purchased your freedom. And it's an engagement where he has purchased your freedom so that you will serve him in the gospel, so that you will live for him, so that you will go out with the treasure of the gospel, and so that you will help in the work of the kingdom of God, in establishing this kingdom by the powerful presence of the Spirit of God, so that as the program of God unfolds in the generations, so you will have a part to play as somebody who is a member of the body of Jesus, this organic organization full of the life of God, which is living in the world, to speak the truth of God for the extension of the kingdom of God to the glory of his name. What right does Jesus have? The right of engagement and ownership and in service. And thirdly and finally, in the salutation, there's an encounter. There is a future encounter with the Lord Jesus. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He is coming. He is just about coming. He is nearly coming. It's something that's so close that is nearly spoken of as if it had already happened. He is coming with clouds. The clouds that speak to us of the presence of God and of the majesty of the glory of the God of heaven. And the God who comes down at Mount Sinai in a cloud and speaks to the children of Israel. The God who came down on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, where a bright cloud overshadowed the disciples and where the voice spoke to them. The God who promises to come down in Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and 26, when the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. He is coming soon. The prospect of a final encounter with Jesus. For John, there is a sense of longing. I am coming soon, we read in chapter 22 at verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come. There is a sense of longing. But as we understand this book itself, with the sense of longing, there is the sense of dread. And we see that coming before us in these verses. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. As Jesus comes in all of his glory, at the center of the revelation of his glory is his cross. which is the foundation of His glory, the foundation of His church, the basis on which He is glorified. And as He stands on earth in His great glory on that last day, this cross will shine through His glory on all those who, the inhabitants of the earth who are gathered around Him. And those who by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God found the repentance that we have in Zechariah chapter 12, when the Spirit of grace and of supplication comes on those who are separated from God, and they look upon Him whom they've pierced and they mourn, and they discover that there is a well opened for sin and uncleanness, they will look at the glory of the crucified Son of God, and they will marvel at the greatness of His glory, and they will see finally what their salvation meant as they see the cross in the glorious, majestic display of who the Son of God is. And they will go and sing the song of Emmanuel with Him, because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the Son of God, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne of God in chapter 5, who is the Lamb there as if He had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. On that great day, the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne will lead them to fountains of living water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. The encounter. Don't you long today, if you are the child of God, for that moment when you will see your Savior, when at last you will admire His glory and all its perfection, and all of your imperfections will be left behind, and you will be thankful for His cross, you will be thankful for His passion, you will be thankful for the redemption, the salvation that has brought you safely there. But not everyone will be caught up in the adoration of His glory. All the nations of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. There are others. There will be others present on that day. If all of the nations come and they will be gathered around His throne, there will also be those from all nations who will have rejected Him. Not only those who pierced Him at the time who didn't believe, but those who pierced Him in the sense that they rejected all of His claims upon them in the gospel. Those who pierced Him in the sense that they aligned themselves with those who rejected Jesus whilst He was in the world. And those who pierce Him today in the sense that they continue to reject His overtures, His call, His summons in the gospel today. If that is you, here is an encounter that you should dread, because that's what we see happening here. They will wail because of Him. They will beat upon their breasts. They will cry with a depth of grief that they have never experienced before. And they will do so, as we read in chapter 6, they will, that great day of the wrath of God, as they will see it, they will hide themselves among the caves and the rocks. They will call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb and from His glory. And yet they will be so rooted to the spot. There will be no escape. There will be no hiding place. There will be no running away from the glorious Lamb of God as He comes to snatch His people and bring them into glory. He comes to condemn the lost to eternal destruction, where Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. And there the unbelieving nations will go to be there with him forever. The encounter. It's an encounter where Jesus will give to everyone according to what they've done. We are accountable to him for the things that we have done and the things that we haven't done. Let's hear the salutation today. Let's hear the words of endearment for our encouragement. Let's hear the words of engagement so that we're caught up once more with a relationship with him. Let's hear the reminder of this encounter and let's ensure that when that day comes, that we'll find ourselves adoring him because of his great glory and rejoicing in him as our great Saviour. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for your words in the gospel. We are thankful for the way in which your word connects with your people. And we pray today that our hearts will be moved by you, that our hearts will be stirred up to love you, to remain loyal to you and faithful to you, and our hearts even stirred up to seek you earnestly with all our hearts, with the assurance that you will turn no one away, so that we may be prepared for that great encounter with you, when you will save your people and you will bring them in to your eternal glory. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.